We had a really special time in the book of Genesis last week to look at what God had to say to us regarding what faithful fatherhood looks like in the midst of a defiled generation. And interestingly enough, this kind of leapfrogs from that study as well, as you will see, okay? But I want to start by talking about the longing of acceptance, that we want to be accepted. Keith Hernandez, who played 17 seasons as a first baseman in the Major League Baseball with the St. Louis Cardinals and then New York Mets and then the Cleveland Indians, is one of baseball's top players. He was a five-time All-Star who shared the National League MVP award in 1979 and won two World Series titles. He was an excellent hitter with a career batting average of .296. But he was also widely considered the best defensive first baseman of all time, with 11 consecutive Gold Glove awards, which is the award you give to the best defensive player in each position, which is the most by any first baseman in baseball history. Yet, with all his accomplishments, Keith Hernandez still missed out on the one thing he crucially wanted for himself, what was really important to him, which was his father's acceptance and recognition that what he has accomplished means something. In one candid interview, this is what he had to say about his relationship with his father. "One day I asked my father, 'Dad, I have a lifetime .300 batting average. What more do you want?' My father replied, 'But someday you're going to look back and say, I could have done more.'" Now, as we hear that story, I don't know, I wince a little bit. Because we all long for our father's acceptance. And that is because our fathers provide us emotional security, a sense of self-worth, and behavioral support. There are many reasons why our father's acceptance is crucial to us, okay? First is identity and image. Fathers act as a reference point for a child's sense of value and self-confidence in that their affirmation helps children feel they possess the qualities necessary to navigate the world successfully. Second, social and relational blueprint. The father-child dynamic sets the bar for future relationships for daughters by helping them understand their worth and how men should treat them, and for sons by teaching them how to mature into competent and responsible men. Third is psychological resilience. Research shows that unconditional positive regard by a father is just as vital as a mother's for a child's general happiness, so much so that the absence of a father's acceptance is a strong predictor of lack of emotional stability, anxiety, and behavioral struggles later in life. Fourth is behavioral guidance. Fathers uniquely influence a child's executive function and problem-solving skills, motivating children to achieve educational and career goals. The statistics, according to every metric regarding children growing up in fatherless homes, bear this out. Yet, according to the latest YouGov poll, Father's Day ranks 9th, below even Halloween, whereas Mother's Day ranks 2nd after Thanksgiving. And this is why, as I encouraged you last week, we need to honor fathers in the church. Because our culture does not. More than anything, you and I need the acceptance and approval of our Heavenly Father to give us a heavenly identity and humble self-image, a biblical blueprint for how to relate properly with Him and others, godly character to live with resilience in this sinful world, and spiritual guidance to grow in maturity and live in obedience. The Pharisees and scribes made a career of denying God's acceptance. You see, they had succeeded in weaponizing their oral law, the tradition of the elders, to enslave and control the Jewish people by setting themselves up as arbiters of who deserved God's acceptance and who did not. The source of their power was their use of human tradition over and against God's commands to deny people the acceptance of their heavenly Father based on their failure to follow their rules. The Pharisees and scribes used God's acceptance as a tool to manipulate the people by transforming Judaism from a faith-based relationship with God into an exhausting routine of constant purity rituals by binding people with legalism. They had the impudence and the impertinence to deny Jesus' disciples God's acceptance because they were eating food without washing their hands the way they did. I mean, just who did these religious leaders think they were? To deny the disciples God the Father's acceptance when Jesus, God the Son himself, had already accepted them. Here's a question for you and me. Have you ever played the Pharisee in denying God's acceptance to anyone by judging that person to be unworthy based on their failure to meet your standards, or even worse, on your prejudgment of their attitude or actions? Have you played the Pharisee? Because sadly, it's easy to do if we're not careful. But I'm also asking you this question because this question will be directed at you. Okay? Because there are now churches who have opened themselves up to the culture and have taken on the values of the culture, right? There are churches now that are proclaiming Jesus, saying that Jesus accepts everyone and anyone, including those who pursue LGBTQ plus lifestyles, right? They'll hold up signs that say, right, Jesus never turned away anyone, neither do we. Or another sign that says, we are sorry for how the church has treated you. Okay? They profess Christ. And just as they stole the rainbow from us, they now steal the name Christian from us. Because remember, who are the very first to bear the name Christian? It was a church in Antioch way back in the day, right? And countless Christians have humbly, yet proudly, worn that label for generation after generation after generation until you and I today, okay? And so these progressive Christians will accuse you and accuse me of playing the Pharisee. Right? That question will be leveled at you. Are you ready to answer them in love and in truth? You see, only God reserves the right to grant or deny his acceptance, because it's his acceptance. And in his word, he tells us what makes a person acceptable to him. Psalm 19:14 says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He determines what is acceptable. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous bring forth what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked what is perverted. In the New Testament, Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." Through Jesus. Jesus Christ. And so what we understand is God finds acceptable those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and given themselves up as a living, holy, spiritual sacrifice, whose renewed hearts produce righteous words and thoughts and deeds. Okay? We are not Christians simply because we claim to be Christians. We're only Christians when we have genuinely repented of who we are and given of ourselves to the Lord to be His, right? In faith. Turning away from how we used to be so that God might transform us into those whom He wants us to be. And those and only those who have gone through that process, that transformation, can legitimately call themselves Christians. Jesus tries in the previous section to set these Pharisees and scribes straight by reminding them that the direction of defilement is inside out, not outside in. There is nothing outside a man that can defile him, but those things that proceed out of the man, out of his heart, is what defile him. Unfortunately, Jesus' lesson to them does not take. But as he leaves Galilee now in Jewish territory to begin ministering to those in Gentile territory, two desperate people, one a Syrophoenician woman, and the other, a deaf and mute man, come to him for healing. And so as we look at Jesus' interaction with this woman and this man in Mark 7, 24 to 37, my goal is to present to you a Messiah in Jesus, so gracious and compassionate as to take people the Pharisees and scribes would have dismissed as unacceptable to God, as unclean, and make them acceptable to himself by accepting their faith and healing them. And so let's look at this Messiah who makes the unacceptable acceptable. Point number one, your fill-in. First is the unacceptable Canaanite woman. Okay? Canaanite woman. Now, under this, we have four points, okay? The first is requests for healing. This is how the story is organized. So let's read now verses 24 to 26 out loud together. Okay, here we go. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. When Jesus leaves Galilee to enter the region of Tyre to begin his ministry there, he does the same thing that he did at the start of his ministry in Capernaum. So just as he entered the house of Simon and Andrew, right, as his base of operations in Capernaum, Jesus now enters a house in Tyre as his base of operations there. As before in Galilee, Jesus tries to remain unnoticed by the people in Tyre. But, as we'll see, it doesn't work. Okay. Why? Because he's too well known. The man is just too popular. One of the hallmarks of Mark's gospel is telling us readers just how popular Jesus was with the people. And Mark describes Jesus' overwhelming popularity even among the Gentiles, though in a rather understated way, with the phrase, "He could not escape notice." Right? He tried, but he couldn't do it. Do you remember that woman who suffered from bleeding for 12 years? And so like that woman, this Syrophoenician woman also came to see the Lord after hearing of him. Okay? The word of Jesus' teaching and healing had spread very quickly from Galilee throughout the region, including the region of Tyre. And like the bleeding woman, the Syrophoenician woman also came to Jesus out of a desperate need. You see, she was distraught because her daughter was suffering from demon possession. As we saw with the demoniac living among the tombs in Gergesa in Mark 5, do you remember that man? He was howling in pain, remember? Demon possession causes grave suffering by stripping individuals of their agency and inflicting cruel physical, mental, and spiritual torment. Now, we're not told any of the symptoms of the daughter's condition or the full extent of her affliction, but we do get the sense it must have been pretty terrible from the level of distress her mother must have felt out of her love for her daughter. And we get a hint of this in the text by the use of the word translated little daughter, which is being used as a term of endearment, not as an indication of her size or age. Okay? So when this mother is referring to her daughter, right, as my little daughter, it's not that she's a little girl or that she's young, but it's a term of endearment. Another way to think of it is my precious daughter, right? And she's suffering. Let's look at verse 26 more in detail. Next slide. This woman's request for healing was not an easy one for her to make because she had to overcome some rigid social, cultural, and historical barriers. First, she was a woman. Okay, and we talked about this a little bit with the bleeding woman as well. But as a woman in that strict patriarchal society, social norms at that time dictated that women remain secluded in the private sphere and discourage them from speaking to unfamiliar men in public. So a rabbi like Jesus was not supposed to have any direct contact with a woman at all. Okay? Second, she was a Gentile. Rigorous cultural customs forbade Jews from interacting with, touching, or eating with Gentiles, as it was believed this would defile a Jewish person. And then third, she was Syrophoenician. Now what that means is that she is ethnically from Phoenicia, currently under the administration of the Roman province of Syria, hence Syrophoenician, okay? But as a descendant of the ancient Canaanites, right? And so Matthew, for example, actually calls her a Canaanite when he's telling this story in Matthew 15. This woman would have had to contend with a long history of conflict between her people and the Jews, who heavily associated them with paganism and idolatry. In fact, in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, God includes the Canaanites in the list of pagan nations the Israelites were to utterly destroy. That means kill every single one of them, including women and children. Okay? So think about all of those contexts that this woman has to, right, contend with for her to be able to approach Jesus even in the first place. And so in light of these barriers, it should not come as a surprise to us that this woman may have had some hesitancy, maybe some doubts, right, about approaching Jesus. Yet, despite all that, she still comes to fall at his feet. And she not only asks Jesus once to cast a demon out of her daughter, the text says she kept asking. Okay? If you go back and read Matthew's parallel text, you'll also see why. Because there's even more barriers, including the disciples themselves who are telling her, hey, leave Jesus alone. All right? But this woman keeps at it. He keeps asking Jesus, please help my daughter. Please cast this demon out of my daughter. She kept asking the Lord. So then the question is, what gave her the courage to do this? That brings us to point number two. Roadblocks to overcome. Okay, next picture. As a Syrophoenician Gentile woman of Canaanite descent, this woman was sample number one to fail quality control according to inspection by the Pharisees and scribes, who would have deemed her completely unacceptable to God as unclean with no hope of ever being redeemed. Okay? So right on her forehead, they would have stuck that sticker. Okay? As she's passing the assembly line. Nope. Unacceptable. But Jesus, knowing what is in the hearts of men and women, saw something more than mere desperation within her. He saw her faith. He saw her faith. Okay? Some more detail. Next slide. Notice, her faith may have been as small as a mustard seed, but it was still enough to move the mountain that was the Lord's heart. Because Jesus is moved to compassion for her, and so decides to draw out and strengthen her faith. To do so, Jesus lays before her a series of roadblocks to test her faith. First is his mission, right? Look at what Jesus says, right? Let the children be satisfied first. As the Messiah, Jesus' mission was, first and foremost, to bring redemption and fulfillment to the Jews, consistently referred to in the Old Testament as the children of God. That was his mission. First and foremost, okay? He came for his people, the Jews. As a Gentile woman of Canaanite descent, she was excluded from the blessings reserved for God's covenant people under that old covenant. In fact, she shouldn't even exist. If the Israelites had actually obeyed, right? She wouldn't even exist. And again, this is an example of God blessing people even through their disobedience and using people's sin for his own glory. Because we get this story. It's amazing what God does, right? Second is his metaphor, where he says, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I want us to understand that Jews did not view dogs as lovable pets, but rather as wild animals and scavengers. So much so that, if you remember, God's judgment against Jezebel was to be killed and to have her body eaten by dogs. So to call someone a dog was a grave insult in the Old Testament. And it was reserved for false teachers and heretics in the New Testament. And yet, Jesus softens his language here with this woman. And so the word dog here is a diminutive form which compares her to a little lap dog. Okay? Not the pack of wild dogs roaming the streets, but a little pet lap dog that you would raise in the home. And yet at the same time, still think about that, okay? How would you like to be called by Jesus a dog? In any form of that word, right? But how does this woman respond? She responds to the Lord's roadblocks by not allowing them to dissuade her, but overcoming them with even more faith. She exercises even more faith. And so she comes to Jesus even closer. Her bold faith can be seen in the fact that she answers Jesus, how? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And this tells us two things. One, she truly believes Jesus is the Messiah as prophesied in the Old Testament by calling him Lord. Okay? He came seeking the Messiah of Israel. Second, she is humble enough to receive whatever Jesus has to say about her as her master by saying yes. Okay? And that's the difference, whether Jesus is your master or not. Because if Jesus is truly your master, you'll be able to receive whatever he has to say. Whatever he speaks into your life and into your heart, you'll be able to say, yes, Lord. And so if you find yourself saying no, Lord, you may have to reconsider why. Why are you telling no to your master? Well, maybe it's because he's not your master. Not really. Right? But she came in faith, and to her, Jesus was Messiah and master. A woman of faith. And Jesus saw it. He saw it in her. And he just wanted to strengthen that. Come on. I got you. Come on. However, the actual greatness of her faith is revealed by her incredible reply. Oh, this is an amazing response. Right? What does she say? Even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. That is an amazing statement of humility and faith. Because one, it is clear that she recognizes that blessings for the Jews means blessings for the Gentiles, according to Genesis 12:3. Right? Because what's good for the children is also good enough for the dogs. And two, she appeals to Christ's compassion and goodness as if to say, I know you are a God so full of grace that I don't even care that you call me a lapdog, because even the crumbs of your grace is more than enough for me. Lord, you are so gracious and your grace is so mighty and powerful, I can live off the crumbs of your grace. That's enough. Just a crumb is enough. But church family, he gives us more than crumbs, does he not? He pours out his grace. But she was willing to say, your crumbs are enough. Fact statement. God tests our faith not to gain any new information, since he already knows our heart, but to reveal to us our faith, so we may see what we truly believe and don't believe. All right? He does it to refine our character by burning away shallow beliefs and strengthening our faith. And he does it to build spiritual resilience to respond to life's storms with even greater humility and maturity. Church family, how do you react when God tests your faith by putting roadblocks in your life? Do you find yourself easily becoming discouraged or complaining? Or will you, like this Syrophoenician woman, respond with greater faith and humility? That is a choice we have before us. Okay? You have that choice. Point number three, response to faith. Let's read verses 27 to 30 out loud. Okay, here we go. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. I'm sorry, we don't have to read that out loud. We just read it. My bad. But look at the part that I've highlighted for you. This woman's answer both pleased and surprised Jesus, not because it caught him by surprise, but because it displayed a level of faith much deeper than that shown by most people around him, including his own disciples. And if you think about it, she's one of the very few people who actually, right, in interacting with him, shut Jesus up in a nice way. Yeah, I say that with all respect to the Lord, but her answer is so amazing, she kind of shut him up a little. Because there's nothing more he could say to better her argument. Her argument is so wonderful, is so full of faith, and so full of humility, there's nothing Jesus really could out-argument her. So what does he do? He compliments her. He acknowledges her faith, right? And tells her, you got great faith, which he does in Matthew 15, 28. O woman, your faith is great. And then he grants her her wish. The only thing he could do was to, right, answer her for her faith because her faith moved him to compassion. Now, it's only my sanctified guess, but I believe her daughter was healed the moment Jesus tells her, go. Right? Because of this answer, go. And in my sanctified mind, she was healed the moment he said, go. And that's because he declares right after that the demon has gone out already. Right? It's already a done deal. In honor of the greatness of her faith, he heals her daughter with just a word, making this the only instance in the Gospel of Mark of healing from a distance. Okay? Fact. God answers prayers because of his compassionate nature and his desire to glorify himself. He answers when we align our requests to his will, approach him with true and unwavering faith, and keep a pure and obedient heart. If you want your prayers answered, be like this woman. Okay? Psalm 66, 18 to 19 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Psalm 145, 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him, and he will also hear their cry and will save them. John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then 1 John 5, 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He hears us. Right? He answers us. Point number four. Reassurance of healing. Okay? Next slide. That comes in verse 30 at the end there. This story ends wonderfully with the evidence of the healing by Jesus. Just as she had asked, just as she had hoped, just as she had believed, the Syrophoenician woman found her daughter all well at home. But again, imagine, okay, what she must have felt and what would have gone through her mind as she is drawing closer and closer to her house. Right? Because Jesus said, because of this, go. So she went. She went home. And she's walking home. What is going on through her mind? Okay? And I don't think she's even walking home. She's probably running home. Right? She's running home. Would it have been nervousness tinged with some anxiety? Would have been eagerness mixed with anticipation? Would she have been answering or questioning, like, will my daughter really be okay? Is that demon really gone? And she's running home. What would she have felt when she finally got home and saw with her own eyes that her daughter was really okay and of sound mind and body? Can you put yourself in her shoes, in your sanctified mind, what that would have been like? This was probably the most powerful and personal way this woman experienced the reassurance of God's faithfulness in her entire life. For her to enter her own home and to see her daughter lying there on the bed, and she's free. She's free of that demon that had been tormenting her. That brings us to the second major point of our text, your second fill-in, the unacceptable crippled man. Now, these two stories are linked in Mark's mind, so therefore, this section will also have the same 4 points that we just talked about, okay? But you see, these two people are linked. Because if the Syrophoenician woman was sample number one to fail quality control inspection by the Pharisees and scribes, well, this man was sample number two. Okay, so on his forehead, all right, that sticker would have been on there too. He too would have been deemed completely unacceptable to God by them as unclean with no hope of being redeemed. Why? Because of his physical disabilities. Such physical defects were viewed by many as divine punishment for sin, either theirs or their parents. Okay? And as such, those with disabilities were prevented from participating in temple worship and temple leadership. Okay? And they were subject to severe social stigma. That's true in many cultures around the world even today. Right? I mean, you know, you hear of the Spartans, they used to murder their babies that were born with defects. And people, you know, places in China and other places, they would abort or, you know, leave the baby out to be exposed to die if they were born with defects. Now, deaf and mute people in particular were widely seen as mentally challenged. Why? Because they have trouble communicating, right? And so they were unable to even testify in court. Despite his physical condition, Jesus made the unacceptable acceptable by healing this man in response to his faith, just as he did the same thing in healing the woman's daughter in response to her faith. To draw attention to this connection, Mark uses the same 4 points, as I said. Okay? He organizes the story very similarly. So point number one, request for healing. Let's read verses 31 to 32. Out loud, here go. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. You can bring up the map. Just to show you, okay, so Jesus was in the region of Galilee right here near Capernaum. Then he made his way north now to the region of Tyre. And after healing the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, he makes his way to Sidon. And then he comes down back to the Sea of Galilee, but in the Decapolis area right there. Okay, so that's where he is right now. And that is where now people bring this deaf and mute man to him. So again, we do not know how long Jesus stayed in the region of Tyre after healing the woman's daughter, but he soon left there to make his way up to Sidon and then down to the Sea of Galilee. If the bleeding woman in Galilee was the Jewish counterpart to the Syrophoenician woman in Gentile region of Tyre, then the paralytic and his friends in Capernaum were the Jewish counterpart to this deaf man with a speech impediment in the Gentile region of the Decapolis. Okay, so there's connections going on. Because this showcases the link again between blessings for the Jews and blessings for the Gentiles. Okay? Just like the four men who brought the paralytic to Jesus for healing, some friends of this disabled man brought him to the Lord for healing. If the deep concern of the four men for their paralytic friend could be seen in their willingness to dig a hole in the ceiling, remember that story? Well, the deep concern of these friends for their disabled friend can be seen in the fact that they pled with Jesus to lay hands on him. Please, Jesus, heal our friend. Lay your hand on him. As with the paralytic and his friends, Jesus saw more in them than just a desire to get better or concern for a friend. He saw their faith. Point number two, roadblocks to overcome. Okay, let's read the next section. Here we go. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Amen. Now, Jesus does deal with the deaf and mute man a little bit differently from the way he engaged the Syrophoenician woman. So instead of adding extra roadblocks to draw out her faith, okay, Jesus treats the roadblocks this man already has in his life with extra care to draw out his faith. The Lord takes this man who has been passed by and passed over his entire life away from the crowd to create a situation in which he could give him his full, undivided attention in an intimate and personal way. And I venture to you, nobody, a stranger to him, had ever stopped to spend that kind of time with this man ever in his life. But Jesus did. And so everything that Jesus does here is geared towards meeting this man where he is. By removing the man from the hustle and bustle of the lively crowd, Jesus was able to communicate with him one-on-one with minimal distractions. And so he gives visual, right, cues to eliminate those visual distractions so that the man could see better what Jesus was communicating to him. But he was also removing auditory distractions so that the Lord could hear better what the man was trying to communicate to him despite his speech impediment. Okay? So it's really important that he took him aside. Since the man could not hear, Jesus uses physical and tactile gestures. So what does he do? He literally takes his fingers and puts it in the man's ear. Why? "I'm going to be healing your ears." Right? He spits his saliva a little bit on his fingers, and then he touches the man's tongue. Did he need to do that to heal him? No, but it was a visible sign for the man so he can understand, oh, the Lord is going to help me with this speech impediment that I have, my tongue. All right? And even the looking up to heaven, what is that about? Jesus was telling him, "We're going to be praying together. I'm going to be asking the Lord to heal you here." And even the sighing deeply may be an indication to the man, "I'm going to do this now." Right? So right before he actually says the word "Ephphatha," which the man would not have been able to hear, he would have been able to see Jesus take that deep breath and see him visually say something. And so with each physical act, Jesus draws out this man's faith. Church family, there are times God gives us tough love by adding roadblocks in our lives, and then times he gives us gentle love by removing them. His goal in both cases is the same, to draw out and strengthen our faith by meeting us where we are and giving us what we need, not what we want. Because his goal is to increase our faith to be more like Jesus. Amen? Amen. Point number three, response to faith. Look in the middle of verses there, okay? Jesus was already moved to compassion to help this disabled man, and so he may have sighed deeply to indicate to the deaf man that he was about to speak the word to heal him of his physical condition, but the original Greek word used here implies a very heavy sigh or even a groan of anguish. And so Jesus' response to the man's faith was to be moved deeply by his suffering and the heavy toll, the social, spiritual, and physical toll such ailments had on human beings, especially in that society at that time. So the Lord over nature, demons, disease, and even death itself mercifully spoke the word to get this man free. Free. Free of his lifelong burden, right? And so he commands, be opened, and it was all opened. Notice that the command is in Aramaic, and Mark tells us what it means so that his Gentile Roman audience could understand, and thanks to them, us Gentiles as well, so we know what it means. Be opened. And it was. Church family, do you believe that? Do you believe that when God speaks, it happens? Do you believe today that God can speak into your life and it will happen exactly as he spoke it? Do you believe his word, which is God-breathed, spoken into our hearts and lives? And he will accomplish what he spoke these words for, right? Because it never returns to him void. It always accomplishes the goal, right? Here's another example. Ephphatha. And it was. Psalm 41:3 says, the Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to health. Psalm 147:3 says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And Isaiah 40:29 says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And so if you're struggling this morning with illness, if you're struggling this morning with a lack of strength because you're heartbroken, he will sustain you. He will heal you. He will bind you up if you ask him. Point number four, okay? Reassurance of healing. Next slide. Okay. Look again at what I've highlighted for you there. As before, Jesus commands the people not to publicize his miraculous healings of the deaf man to prevent large crowds from forming to follow him, right, for physical healings or works of miracles. Because that would have been a drag on his core mission at this point. It's not the right time yet for these massive crowds to come after him. Same thing happened, remember, after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to crown him king. That wasn't the right time. And so he's telling them, don't publicize this. Okay. Now, the actual response of the Syrophoenician woman when she got home to find her daughter healed is not recorded for us. Right, so we can only guess how amazed she must have been and how reassured she must have felt about God's faithfulness, right, to reward her for keeping by keeping his word. But, okay, this time we are told explicitly how amazed the people were about Jesus' healing the deaf man. The word translated astonished here means amazed, astounded, overwhelmed, even dumbfounded. which is ironic to me because Jesus heals a deaf man who can't speak and renders the people dumb. They can't speak. So the man can speak now, but the people can't. Jesus' healing of the deaf man serves to give reassurance to everyone of Christ, of his messiahship, all right, as the divine Son of God who fulfills Old Testament prophecies. Because he does all things well, it says, right? Well, Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What God does is good. He does well. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. All that God does is perfect. Isaiah 35:5-6 says, then in the days of the Messiah, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. In his healing of this man, he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He is the divine Messiah who was prophesied to come. And the wonderful thing about Jesus healing this Gentile man who had suffered a long time with deaf and a speech impediment is that it proves Jesus is not only the Messiah of the Jews, he is the Messiah of the Gentiles too. Okay? He's our Messiah too. Okay? No offense to Stephen and others of you who are, right, of God's people, the Jews. He is definitely yours, but he's also definitely ours. Praise God for that. Amen? So, let's be a church who lives that out. So let's be a gracious church that welcomes people as they are, but disciples them to be as God wants them to be, knowing that God is in the business of making the unacceptable acceptable. Okay? The problem with these progressive churches that you're going to see more and more is that they think that everyone is acceptable as they are. Bible doesn't tell us that. God receives everyone as they are. God receives them even though they're unacceptable as they are. Why? Because Jesus died for their sin. But by faith, he transforms us and makes us acceptable in his sight. Two, let's be a humble church that fosters a heavenly identity and humble self-image because we have received our heavenly Father's approval and acceptance through Christ our Messiah. You've already been accepted by God. In faith, if you're truly his, you are totally, completely, and utterly acceptable to God today. Okay? So live in the joy and the safety and the gratitude of that. Amen? Amen? And finally, let's be a confident church that has a clear message based on the truth of God's word and on the reassurance we have through our own personal experiences of God's faithfulness in our lives as our Messiah. Because if you're truly his, he will prove that to you and you will have personal experiences in your life that demonstrate God and his power. Amen? Amen? Watch for those things. Sometimes he does things and we have to watch a little bit. We miss out, but don't. But every believer, when we get to heaven, we will have a testimony, yes? We're going to be spending years and years and years just sharing with one another about what God has done for us. That's why it's going to take an infinity for us to be in heaven, because it's going to take us an infinite amount of time to tell one another about the infinite graces of God and all that he's done for us. Right? So cherish those moments, those experiences, and share that with people who don't know Jesus. Okay? Because one thing the world cannot do is deny your own experience of the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Let's live for him today and this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning as you bring us together to encourage us that you are a God who is in the business of receiving what is unacceptable to you and making us acceptable to you by the grace and mercy and power of Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. Father, I pray that for every one of us who are truly yours, we will live in the gratitude and the joy of that truth. But Lord, if there are some of us, even this morning, who have not yet given their hearts and lives to you in a saving way, Lord, I beg you, even as the friends of the deaf and the mute man brought him to you, Lord, I too implore you that you'll lay your hand on the heart of these people so that they too may experience your kindness, your healing, your mercy and love in a way that they cannot reject it or deny it. And then like all of us who have come to faith, they too will come to recognize what else can we do but to love and receive this Savior who died for me. And so that, Lord, you would be glorified in your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.